And my commendation to Pastor Ronald Lemp for his half century of service at this church and longevity the Lord has given him. And a dear friend in the Lord, know him as a companion on the board of Bob Jones University, board of directors, and then also in the FBFI, Fundamental Baptist Fellowship International, and a man of great wisdom and a great mentor. And so it's so good to have him here today. And very much this anniversary service is partly his anniversary service, 50 years. I have a little appreciation for it. This is my 40th year of ministry, 35 years at First Baptist of Troy. I'm 62, and Lord willing, I can last nearly as long as he did. We'll see. And depends on how my golf game does, but we'll see how that goes. But it's so good to be here. Titled this sermon, Onward Christian Soldiers. Onward Christian Soldiers. This morning we dealt with the conversion of Paul. Today, the commission of Paul. Acts 13 begins a new section with the expansion of the gospel. Chapter 12 was a parenthesis, so we're actually picking up from chapter 11 here. And so chapter 13 has been called the Great Continental Divide of the book of Acts. They would soon receive direct orders from the Holy Spirit to march on for the Lord with many difficulties to face. Problems would come. Why? Because nothing worthwhile is as easy as it looks. Anything worthwhile takes longer than you think. And if something can go wrong, it probably will go wrong. In life, it doesn't matter if you're rich or poor, young or old, male or female, pious or impious. Everybody will experience hardships in life. Trouble, frankly, will only cease for believers when we are in the grave and with the Lord. But for unbelievers, the grave will be the beginning of their troubles. Virtually all Christians will battle something, disease, experience family problems, or have financial concerns. We're all subject to difficulties and trials. And then in the ministry, you have unusual trials. Sometimes friends may forsake you. Family members may fail you. Heartache will certainly visit you. As a Christian, we often face trials that even non-Christians do not face. I have found in life that the higher you aim for Christ, the greater sorrows you will often face because you are aiming high. The Christian life, frankly, is war. And your viewpoint in the Christian life will determine your conduct and your longevity in that war. And in war, there are always casualties. In this passage, John Mark was one of the first casualties. As we see, or will see, he was wounded, set aside for a while, but he was not finished. Chapters 1 through 7, you have the preaching of the gospel in Jerusalem. Chapters 8 through 12, the expansion of the gospel in Judea and Samaria. Chapter 13, the expansion of the gospel throughout the Roman Empire. This is what we call the missionary era. Missionary simply has to do with sending. It comes from a Latin word, which is mito, and it means to send. The word mission and missionary come from the Latin words missi and missum. What is missions? Well, missions is sending people in all parts of the world with the task of the gospel, establishing faithful gospel Bible preaching ministries. This includes certainly churches, Christian camps, Christian schools, Bible colleges, Bible seminaries. I think all of those fall under the definition of missions. Here, I want to talk first of all about the commissioning of Christian soldiers. If you'll notice in verse 1, it says, now there were at Antioch in the church that was there, prophets and teachers. He names them, Barnabas, Simeon, who's called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, Saul. While they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Spirit said, set apart me, for me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work which I have called them. This calling actually was in the perfect tense. It's calling that took place prior to this, but now the effect of that calling is taking place. Then while they had fasted and prayed, and they laid their hands on them, they were sent away. This is the commissioning of Christian soldiers. And notice that it comes out of an established church. Acts 11 talks about the beginning of the church here in Antioch, which is sending out these missionaries. To show it was an established church, the Jerusalem church had previously sent messengers to verify this work of God and conclude it was legitimate. The church was sound in doctrine and practice. So to be a commissioning church, you have to be sound in doctrine and practice. Secondly, it was a well-taught church. Notice the term here, prophets and teachers. The words are plural. You have Barnabas, who had gone all the way back in chapter 11, gone all the way to Turkey to literally fetch Saul out of Tarsus, where he had been teaching for a while, and he brings him to Antioch to teach this church. But then you also have New Testament prophets here. These are recipients of special revelation, and Barnabas is listed first, probably because he was the most experienced, might even have been one of the lead elders at Antioch of Syria. Saul and Barnabas were called. Again, this was a calling that had taken place years past, but now is being effective now. It was a well-taught church. Third, it was an integrated church. Notice here, Barnabas was the first name. Well, he was a native from Cyprus. He was Jewish, a former Levitical priest. He was part of the diaspora, the spreading of the Jews, and he had a full understanding of Greek culture. And then notice next you have Simeon called Niger. The word Niger is Latin for black. It means simply a man of black skin, but he was a distinguished leader. He was a teacher and a prophet. All these men were. Lucius of Cyrene also is one of those originally from Cyprus and Cyrene who first went to this church back in chapter 11, verse 20. He helped start the church. Lucius is a Latin name, meaning he probably had been brought up in some form of Roman culture. Again, an integrated church. Look at the word Menean, a Greek form of a Hebrew name. More than likely a Greek-speaking Jew, a Hellenistic Jew. Notice he had been raised with Herod the Tetrarch. Isn't that unusual? That's actually Herod Antipas. There are five Herods in the New Testament. Here is the third one, Herod Antipas. He was a man of high station. He knew the ruling dynasty well. He was an important man, but he had no problem fellowshipping with those who were socially not important. So you have Herod and Menean going down different roads in their lives, though they were brought up together. Herod, you might remember, murdered John the Baptist. That was his road, whereas Menean became a strong Christian and a leader and is numbered amongst his teachers. And of course, you have Saul, and we've talked about his history. So it's an integrated church, an established church, a well-taught church, an integrated church. And notice it's a worshiping church. Verse 2 says they were ministering to the Lord. The word here is worshiping, meaning that the Spirit of God had directly spoken to Barnabas and Saul, commending them to the ministry. He set apart for me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work which I have called them. And while they were worshiping the Lord, the Spirit said. So this is a time when the church set aside the normal demands of life, illustrated here by fasting, for a concentrated effort to what God had wanted. So it's a worshiping church. Let me just summarize this commission by saying that worship and service go together. If we work for the Lord without worshiping the Lord, service becomes a joyless kind of thing. It's dutiful and it's self-centered. If we worship the Lord and never serve the Lord, then we have a godliness with, frankly, no power. So this commissioning is through the church, and you notice it was the laying on of hands. And this was a way of the church identifying with Barnabas and Saul as they began a new work. The father of the Greek New Testament, A.T. Robertson, says that this actually wasn't an ordination, but really was an act of consecration. In the Old Testament, the offerer would place his hands on the sacrifice and express identification with it. And here's what they're saying by the laying of hands. This is important because we do it in our churches. I don't think we always know what it means. Brothers, we are with you in this great enterprise. As you go, we go. That's the idea of the laying on hands here. In other words, they had the full support of their church. That's the commission. Then we come to the mission. Look at verse 4, the mission of Christian soldiers. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and there they came, they sailed to Cyprus. When they reached Salamis, this is a city in Cyprus, they began to proclaim the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they also had John as their helper. So John joins along. So they're sent on their way by the Spirit of God. It's encouraging that the Lord is strengthening them for the mission with a remarkable willingness to bravely follow. So they set sail. It's an unusual journey. First, they go 16 miles south down the Orontes River to the coast. Then they travel 5 miles north to the seaport town of Seleucia. Then they make a 60-mile boat trip to the eastern city of Salamis. And the Lord was the captain of their ship all the way. He really was the pilot of their souls. And that's the idea here, that God is piloting them. Now think where the world is. Contrast that with the arrogant pride displayed by the world, exemplified in William Ernest Henley's famous poem, Invictus. And this is how the world thinks about being piloted. Out of the night that covers me, black as the pit from pole to pole, I thank whatever gods may be for my unconquerable soul. In the fell clutch of circumstance, I have not winced nor cried aloud. Under the bludgeonings of chance, my head is bloody but unbowed. Beyond this place of wrath and tears looms but the horror of the shade, and yet the menace of the years finds and shall find me unafraid. It matters not how strait the gate, how charged with punishments the scroll. I am the master of the fate. I am the captain of my soul. Well, frankly, for us, Christ is the captain of our souls. He is the master of our fates. And so as these men sailed out from Seleucia, they were God's ambassadors, literally, against the world. Paul and Barnabas really show a remarkable willingness to follow the Savior. And it should tell us this, that when God speaks, believers listen. Of course, he doesn't speak audibly to us. He speaks to us through the word. But we should never say never how God may want to use you someday. You never know how God may want to use you. I recently had to replace my school administrator, and I was talking with a longtime member of my church, had an earned PhD in education, worked for the Big Three in training people for years and years. And I sat down with him just a few months ago, and he had a lucrative job offer on the table, well over six figures. And he said to me, you know, Pastor, I've worked for the Big Three, and I've made money, et cetera, but I really want to do something with my life that really counts for these last 10 or 15 years where I'm able to serve. And I'd like to be the administrator of Bethany Christian School. And I hired him right there on the spot. He's been working for me for 12 weeks. But I just thought of that testimony. When you got a six-figure contract laying on your table and you turn it down for something about 60% less than that, and you do it with that kind of spirit, it just shows that he was open to serving God and listening to the voice of God in this sense, that the application of Scripture to his heart through the Spirit put upon him the burden to serve the Lord. Christ is the captain of our soul. Well, they all leave the port city near Antioch for Salamis, and that's the port city of Cyprus. Now, Cyprus, folks, is a little bit like Hawaii. I've been there. It's a little bit like the Bahamas. It's a large island off the southeast coast of Turkey, west of Antioch. Cyprus was called the Makaria. That means the happy island, the happy island. Its climate was perfect, its resources abundant. It was a strategic place at the crossroads of the Mediterranean. It also didn't hurt that Cyprus was a familiar place to Barnabas. He was called a Cypriot. So when they got there, they would travel in the island from east to west. They'd go from Salamis in the east to Paphos in the west, about 90 miles across the island. As they went across the island, 90 miles on foot, they would preach the gospel in Jewish synagogues and also preach to Gentiles. Now, the mission of the Christian soldier is this. It is the reality of war. It is the reality of war. Here for them, realities of war are honestly beginning. Not much happened, first of all, in Salamis, one of the key cities in fact, it was the largest city on the island. So they bring John Mark with them. He's a quote-unquote helper. And John, he came from a little bit from a privileged background. He came from a wealthy home, wealthy family in Jerusalem. He had seen great things accomplished for the Lord in Antioch. And later he would write the gospel that bears his name. But I think he was enamored with the romance of missions, as I've seen people often do. And he just knew that these two leaders, Saul and Barnabas, would conquer the world. So he expected to see great things. He expected to see the Antioch church easily duplicated. And frankly, it was nice to visit the happy island where the olive trees glisten in the sun. Not a bad place to go. It's like when you hear a guy saying, God's called me to Hawaii. You go, yeah, maybe God would do that me too. Be a missionary, you know, every day. And I'm sure that didn't hurt. But reality hits. These men are tired. They're hungry. They're exhausted. They're poorly accommodated. Frankly, the romance was gone. John is saying at this time in his mind, we don't know it yet in the text, but it's coming. I didn't sign up for this. So the mission of the Christian soldier, frankly, is warfare. And that brings us to the medal of the Christian soldier. What kind of medal do we have to have? Verse 6, when they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they found a magician or a sorcerer, a Jewish false prophet whose name was Bar-Jesus, who was with the proconsul Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence. This man summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the magician or the sorcerer, for so his name is translated, was opposing them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. Verses 9 and 10 add that as he went out and continued, as But Saul, who was also known as Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, fixed his eyes or gaze upon him and said, "You are full of deceit and fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness. Will you not cease to make crooked the straight ways of the Lord?" So the medal of Christian soldiers. We look, first of all, at the opportunity. Christian soldiers who have a mission do look for opportunity. And they, at this point, they had virtually no success. So they receive an invitation from Sergius Paulus, who resided in Paphos, which was the capital city. It was the ruling city of Cyprus on the western side. And he wanted Paul and Barnabas to speak the word of God to him. Now, Sergius was a very important man. He was a proconsul. A proconsul was a Roman official placed over the entire province. Cyprus has a very unusual history. I could go into detail about it, but I'll skip that. But let me just say, in 22 BC, Cyprus passed from rule by the emperor to rule by the Senate, and the Senate had appointed this man, Sergius Paulus, to be the governor, the proconsul over the entire island. So he is the most powerful man there. And Luke adds these words, sunetas. He is intelligent. So he's a man of understanding and intelligence, of great understanding. And the text doesn't say this, but I think the implication is there that he's weary of the pervasive idolatry, and he seems to be looking for genuine spiritual reality. That's the opportunity. Then we come to the opposition. And often, in opportunity for ministry, you have opposition. It almost always happens. And this is where one's mettle is seen. And it comes in the form of a man named Elymas, called Bar-Jesus. He's a Jewish sorcerer. He's a false prophet. And this is the kind of man who pretended to have insight into the future and would give, quote-unquote, wise advice or to decision makers. And somehow he had gained the confidence of the proconsul. Elymas saw Paul and Barnabas as a threat to his political power. So this man, Elymas, opposes the gospel for personal gain, and he did everything he could to turn Sergius Paulus against the gospel. The Spirit of God fills Paul and gives Paul special revelation to pronounce judgment on this man. Paul calls him, notice, a child of the devil and an enemy of everything that is right. Interestingly, here's a man whose name is Bar-Jesus, which means son of Jesus or son of salvation. Not that he had anything to do with Jesus. Jesus actually was a common name then. And his name, Elymas, means skillful or wise one. And notice the name that Paul gives him. Paul does a play on words here, and he says, "You call yourself Bar-Jesus, but actually you are Bar-Diabolus." The word Diabolus means devil or the slanderer, because you oppose the work of God. You call yourself Bar-Jesus, but in reality you're Bar-Diabolus, you're Bar-Devil. The word resisting here is in perfect tense, meaning that his resistance to the gospel was ongoing, wasn't a one-time thing. He was constantly resisting Paul and Barnabas. The word deceit here comes from a word that we use as fish bait. He would be unscrupulous in everything he said. He would say anything to secure his own goals. You ever know people like that? Boy, you see unsaved people like that who have a complete absence not only of saving grace but of common grace, and they literally will say anything to oppose God, his word, his values, his morals, his church, his Bible, his gospel. They will say anything. And you see it all the time today. You see it in education. You see it on the news. You see it in the political realm, where enemies of God, enemies of the Bible, will literally say anything to secure. Folks, I just say to you right now, they're not Bar-Jesus. They're Bar-Diabolus. They're sons of the devil. They are opposed to everything that is right. Know that. Well, the battle was inevitable. Here you have spiritual warfare. Christian warfare is not a fantasy of over-imaginative theologians. It's real. It's often bare-knuckle. It's often heart-thumping confrontation. Life is even more difficult sometimes for us who fully follow Christ. And it's always been that way. The great preacher, expositor, G. Campbell Morgan, once cried out, he said, "During these 2 years, I have known more of visions fading into mirages, of purposes failing of fulfillment, of things of strength crumbling away in weakness than ever before in my life." That's one of the greatest expositors of the Bible in England. He went on to say, after he had pastored Westminster Chapel for years, he referred to his own church as, quote, a white elephant. He called it the great white elephant of Congregationalism. His own church. In other words, it's not easy being a servant of God. There is a great cost to sincere service for Christ, and I don't want to minimize it. I think if you minimize it, you lower expectations for people. For instance, if you never share your faith, you'll never look like a fool. If you never stand for righteousness, particularly on a social issue like abortion or the LGBTQ perversions, you'll never be rejected by society. If you never walk out on, let's say, a clearly worldly presentation that is clearly offensive to God, nobody will ever call you a prude. If you are not honest in your business, or you will never lose out on a quick and easy buck if you're not willing to compromise. If you're never willing to help somebody who's clearly down and out, you will never be fooled or taken advantage of. If you never give your heart to other people in ministry, you will never have your heart broken. If you never go to Cyprus, you will never be confronted by Satan's advocates. The point is, if you follow Jesus, you will experience sorrows unknown to the unbeliever. Know that. Don't be disillusioned by that. So we go from the opposition to the overcoming. Verse 9. But Saul was known, was filled with the Spirit. He said, "You're full of all deceit and fraud, you son of the devil," etc. Verse 11. "Now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, Elymas, and you will be blind and not see the sun for a time." And immediately a mist and a darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking those who would lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, believed when he saw what had happened, being amazed at the teaching of the Lord. So Paul fixes his gaze on Elymas, the wizard. What a stare that must have been. When I was a little boy, well, not a boy, I was a young man, about 15 years of age. Pastor Bill Schroeder was giving the invitation to Calvary Baptist Church in Oak Forest, Illinois. And me and a guy named Dan Nienhaus were talking during the invitation. We were right there in the middle and 6-7 rows back. And back in those days, the choir had to sit up in the choir loft because we didn't have enough room for everybody. The place was packed out. So my mom's sitting in the front row of the choir, which is the alto section. I'm sitting about 6-7 rows back during the invitation. Pastor Schroeder sees me and Dan Nienhaus talking and cutting up during the invitation. He says, "You two boys over there, I see you." He says, "You meet me after the service. I need to talk to you." Well, my mother was sitting in the front row. And my mother set her eyes upon me. She set her gaze upon me. And anybody knows my mother, she's nothing to mess with. And believe me, I can't go into detail, but you don't mess with my mother. And, oh boy, I knew when she set her eyes upon me, I was in big trouble. When Paul set his gaze upon Elymas, Elymas was in huge trouble, even bigger trouble than my mother. And how could that be? You say, well, how could Paul be like this? How could Paul talk to anybody like this? It's so unkind. It's so unloving. He was filled with the Spirit. Yes, he was. But he was filled with the Spirit who gave him discernment over a sorcerer's heart. I'm sure Paul loved this man's soul. But remember that the Holy Spirit of love is also the Holy Spirit of fire. Paul's first miracle, think of this, was a miracle of divine judgment. A miracle of divine judgment. This seer, this so-called prophet, became as blind physically as he was spiritually. And it caused all of his friends to completely abandon him. He had to stumble just to find his way back home. No, nobody helped him. They were Facebook friends. They don't show up when you really need them. Definition of true friendship is people who help you move furniture, and I don't think that happens on Facebook. Anyway, that's on the side. Interestingly, this man becomes converted, Sergius Paulus, after seeing this. And archaeology has actually lended some insight into Luke's inspired, infallible report here. Archaeologist William Ramsey reports that ancient inscriptions bearing the name of Sergius Paulus have been found on the island of Cyprus, confirming that he became a Christian. And not only did he become a Christian, his entire family became Christian. This really is a remarkable and historic conversion. This is the first person in the New Testament who is totally a Gentile convert because he had no background whatsoever in Judaism. Cornelius had a back, he was a God-fearer. He had a background in Judaism. This man did not. This is your first real Gentile convert in the New Testament. So what is the outcome? The outcome is in verse 13. Verse 13 says, "Now Paul and his companions put out to sea from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia, but John left them and returned to Jerusalem." Remember, we're talking about the mettle of Christian soldiers. What is the outcome of all this? How did this affect John Mark, the helper? Well, when Paul and his companions sailed to Perga in Pamphylia, that's a long journey. It's 180 miles by sea from Cyprus to the southern coast of present-day Turkey. And John Mark is with them, and he's making this trip with them, according to verse 13 and 14. The realities of Christian ministry and service proved too much for John Mark. The reality of the romance of missions was seen for what it really is. Reality, I think, ousted that romance. His dreams were smashed. Ineffectiveness disappointed him, and he quit. You can just imagine him saying, "What a battle we had for just one lousy soul." That's all that we know at this time came to Christ, and that entire mission, one person. To make it worse, they're leaving the sunny shores of Cyprus, and they're going for the ominous cliffs of Perga. It was known for its cliffs. Paul looked at this and probably was correct. He viewed this as desertion on the battlefield. And that can be very discouraging. Also, something that's not clear here, but later in the text, sickness may have also come to either Mark or Barnabas or all of them, because Paul didn't even preach in Pamphylia. He did his first preaching in Galatia. Galatians 4:13 says, "As you know, it was because of an illness that I first preached the gospel to you in Galatia." So he may have also been very, very sick, and maybe John was sick too. I don't know if it was his privileged upbringing that set him up for failure, but I do know this. At this time, Christian service was too much for John Mark, so he went home. He was a deserter. Now later, God's going to use him. John Mark would re-enlist and be of great value to Paul at a crucial time in his life, according to 2 Timothy 4. But now he is a self-inflicted victim of his own uninformed, idealistic expectations. He didn't understand the realities of war. One day he would understand. One day Paul would write in 2 Timothy, "Get Mark, bring him with you because he's profitable me for my ministry." And that was weeks or perhaps months before Paul's execution. God graciously gave Mark another chance. The application is this. Life can be very, very, very difficult for Christian servants. Nothing worthwhile, as I said, is as easy as it looks. Anything worthwhile takes longer than you think. Think 66 years. We're celebrating the 50th year anniversary of our Christian school, Bethany Christian School, this year. There have been many times where I said to myself, boy, life would be a lot easier for me if I didn't have this school. I can't tell you how many times I've had that thought. I've had that thought numerous times every year of my ministry. But God has enabled us to keep it, keep our mission. But boy, I tell you, life can be very difficult for Christian servants. Frankly, nothing worthwhile is as easy as it looks. Anything worthwhile takes longer than you think. And if something can go wrong, it probably will go wrong. And so to have the longevity of a pastor who's here 50 years, this pastor here 13 years, it's a remarkable thing. And I've had many opportunities to go elsewhere, but I just thought it would be best for me to stay at Troy. And there have been many times I thought, well, I'll just go. But I've always looked at church a little bit like marriage. You know, the church is the bride. The pastor, in some sense, is representing Christ. He's the under-shepherd, and so he's like the groom. And, you know, if you've got a marriage that keeps going through multiple ceremonies, you're going to have a difficult marriage, a difficult life. And I want to encourage you in your longevity that anything worthwhile takes longer than you think. Raising a people of God, shepherding a people of God, having a mission that is worthwhile, it's not as easy as it looks, and if something can go wrong, it probably will go wrong. And so don't be shocked or surprised when you do get a monkey wrench in your plans, when something goes wrong, when somebody disappoints you, when, you know, a good friend forsook you, when a family member turned away from the Lord that you never expected. These things happen in life. There are real casualties in spiritual war. Real casualties. Try not to be one of them. William Blake wrote beautifully these words, "Joy and woe are woven fine, a clothing for the soul divine. Under every grief and pine runs a joy with silken twine. It is right, it should be so. Man was made for joy and woe. And when this we rightly know, through the world we safely go." Be candid with you and transparent. If you serve Christ, you will open yourself to a diversity of troubles scarcely known by the self-serving non-believer. But I want to say this. A generation of marshmallows will not serve God long. Marshmallows do not last long in the heat. They're too soft. Sometimes the will of God is hard. Sometimes the will of God hurts. So what was the outcome for Saul and Barnabas? We saw the outcome for John Mark. It wasn't good. He was a casualty at this point. In this story, did you notice that Saul is called Paul for the first time in verse 9? Before this, he had been called Saul, which was his Hebrew name. Paul now is his Roman name. And the reason he's given this name is because his charge is mainly to the Gentiles, and so he assumes a Gentile form of a name. But notice in verse 2, we find the words Barnabas and Saul. Verse 7, Barnabas and Saul. Verse 9, Saul becomes Paul. Verse 13, we find the words Paul and Barnabas. At the start of the chapter, Paul was the leader. He recruited and trained Saul. Now Paul becomes the natural leader in the team. Paul had been in the background for a long time. How long? He was 3 years in the Arabian desert, 7 years in Asia Minor, 2 more years in Antioch. Add that up, 12 years. 12 years of preparation, 12 years of training. And this is for a man who was always already educated in the school the rabbinical school of Gamaliel. This is a man who had already experienced the great universities of Tarsus. And yet 12 more years of training. He's middle-aged at this point. But now the call comes, and Paul leads this venture to which God had earlier set him apart. So for 12 years, Saul, now converted, is in a time of preparation. I tell folks who are going into the ministry, and we've had many, many, many young men go into the ministry from our church, and many women go into Christian service. Cherish those years and use them wisely. Keep close accounts with God. Study your Bible. Learn about people. Serve people. And trust that God will place you where he needs you when he needs you. Don't be a manipulative person. 12 years of preparation. It's interesting, when I graduated from Bob Jones University, I had a master's degree there. My wife had her undergraduate degree. We graduated from Wednesday. We had our rehearsal dinner for marriage Thursday night. We got married on Friday night. We had a week-long honeymoon. The next Sunday, I was at Oak Forest Baptist Temple as the youth pastor. Is that quick? We served there 6 years. And then when we left Oak Forest in February of 1985 and went to First Baptist Church of Troy, we were at Oak Forest one Sunday. The next Sunday, we were at First Baptist Church of Troy. There was a mountain of work to do. And we've been there nearly 35 years. I did more training while I was senior pastoring than I did in all the training I did before I became a youth pastor. I went to school for 12 years without stop, no online classes. You had to be in the chair in front of the professor at 7:30 in the morning, and you better be there, you better be awake. 12 years. What I have found is that preparation for God's work in some sense never ends. And all the preparation, all the patience and time it takes for that is worth all of it. It's worth all of it. There's preparation in every area. So I want to say to you, in this stage of your life, whether you're young, middle-aged, or older, there's always something you can do for God, and you should always be preparing to do something for God. Cherish those years. Use them wisely. Paul did. He didn't waste those 12 years. Paul was in utter obscurity during those 12 years. Obscurity. You know, 3 years in the desert, 7 years in Tarsus, 2 years at Antioch, 12 years. Nobody even knew him. And now it's Paul and Barnabas. And it's going to be Paul and Barnabas for the rest of his life, for the rest of the book of Acts and all the epistles. God put him in the right place at the right time, and he trusted the Lord. So what is the outcome of servants of the Lord? They're always preparing to serve God, and they're trusting when God gives them that opportunity, they walk through that door, walk through that door. As God gives you opportunity here in your church, walk through those doors. Oh, I can't do this, I can't do that. I have an elderly lady in my church. She's in her upper 80s. Her husband died. She came to my church. Some of you know her, Jane Goodwin. And I asked her, oh, about a month or two ago, I said, Jane, I want to start a ladies' Bible study on Fridays. And you would think I asked her to design the space shuttle. I mean, she was absolutely petrified. I said, you can do this, Jane. Oh, Jane, you can do it. You've learned a lot. You've prepared all your life. You need to share what God has put in your heart and life. And, boy, she was petrified. But she just started that task about 3 weeks ago. And we've had a good response to it. But I just remember how scared she was. I'm just saying to you, as a Christian soldier, accept your commission, accept your mission, and strengthen your mettle so that you not be a casualty. Well, say, Pastor, I did serve the Lord, but I flunked out. You know, I'm like John Mark. I deserted in the time of battle, and you may have. But God often gives a second chance to men if they are men of good character, and John was of good character. And eventually, Paul, who really despised John Mark for deserting them in a time of battle, told Luke, he said, Luke, make sure you bring Mark with me. He is profitable for the Lord's work. And that shows that you may have been a casualty once in the Lord's work, but you don't have to remain a casualty. You know, I know people who have gone through really difficult things in churches, sometimes on church staffs, and just been somewhat disillusioned. And I've taken a little bit of personal mission in life to help people like that and to get them back on track. There was a young man named Aaron Love. 3 years ago, he called me. He was pastor of church. He made a mistake. It wasn't a mistake that would put one out of the ministry, but it was a mistake. And so he had to resign the church. I said, hey, Aaron, you and Elizabeth and the kids, you come up by us. I got a place for you guys to live. I can use you in the church to do some maintenance work. And we'll work with you for 3 years. And we have, and just last Sunday, had Aaron stand up in the pulpit at our church and announce to the church he's going back into the ministry again. He's going to be an assistant pastor for Dwight Schultz at First Baptist Church of Sterling Heights. And we were just so delighted about that. In some sense, he was a John Mark. He had made a mistake. There was a failure in his life. But it wasn't a final failure. It wasn't a debilitating failure. So I'm always encouraging people who've gone through difficult times. You can regain that medal as a Christian servant. Don't be weak. You know, we don't need snowflakes for Jesus. We don't need marshmallows for Jesus. Snowflakes and marshmallows do pretty poorly when the heat comes. We really need men and women of metal, Christian metal. And that only comes through the Lord and really the good help and training of God's people. So that's my commission to you over the next 66 years, that you would be men and women of Christian maturity and Christian mettle and take your mission seriously. And for those you've sent out, say to them, as this church said to Paul and Barnabas, as you go, we go. As you go, we go. They need to know that you're fully behind them when you send them out. They need to know you're there, and I hope that's your desire. God bless you.